Our expository text is the gospel lesson today, which is in Matthew's gospel, right from the very beginning, chapter 1. We'll begin here at verse 18 through 25, the birth of Jesus the Messiah. Please stand for the gospel lesson. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just then, when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and it said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had born a son, and he named him Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, every year, as many of you know, shortly after Christmas, we catch a plane out of here and go up to the Florida Keys, to Key Largo. And I always like to go up there for New Year's. Each year, at least up until recently, till he retired, Dave Barry, who was a columnist, humorist for the Miami Herald, always did sort of a recap of the year. I always enjoy reading Dave Barry. You familiar with him? He talks about some of his fondest memories as a kid around Christmas time. He said his fondest memories aren't getting presents, opening presents, putting battery in presents, breaking presents by the end of the day. But his favorite childhood memories of Christmas are at the Christmas pageant, like one that you just saw, at the St. Stephen's Episcopal Church in Armonk, New York, near where he grew up. And he said that his favorite memory there was Miss Elroy, who was the pageant director who assigned roles based on artistic ability, whatever that means. But he said his favorite role was always being shepherd, because as the shepherd, you got to have a stick so you could whack people with it, and you would hang out back in the closet in the back of the church, sort of like our closet here, which led to the bell tower with the rope. And you could stand back there and whack and sort of chew the fat, and every once in a while climb up the ladder and stir up the 750,000 bats up there and cause a bat emission upon your fellow shepherds. And he enjoyed that. That was one of his memories, I guess. He said, though, after a while, you would definitely get a stint as a three king, which was never as fun because you had to carry something, and what you had to carry it in was one of Miss Elson's antique containers, so if you dropped it, it was like for fear of death. But the worst role of all, of course, was playing Joseph. Why? Because Joseph was associated with Mary, and remember, Mary was a girl. So that meant you had to stand backstage with a girl. You had to go on stage with a girl. And as wonky as that was, it was even worse because then all the other shepherds and wise men made fun of you, saying that you had a crush on the girl. So by the time you actually got on stage, you kept such a critical distance between you and Mary that it looked like she had some sort of fatal bacteria. It was a horrible job being Joseph. Too true. Barry's right. It's not much fun playing Joseph. Part of the reason is if you're an actor, one of the problems with being Joseph is what? Joseph has zero lines. None. In fact, you can read the Gospels in vain to try to find one word that Joseph is recorded as have said. He says nothing in all of the Bible. This was reinforced this week. Last week, as you know, we had our cantata, and everything on the stage here was removed as the choir had to be here, so we stuffed all of the Crestine in my office, so this week I brought it all out, and I was setting it up here. I noticed something interesting. We've got the wise men here, over here. We've got the shepherds over here. We've got Mary here. We got baby Jesus here. Who's missing? Joseph doesn't even make the creche scene. Can you believe that? So, I figured in light of that reality, I had to take a little time to give Joseph some due time. Let's focus on Joseph. Let's think about Joseph. One of the things that we can say about Joseph is that he must have been a very good and godly man. Otherwise, God would not have allowed him to be the adopted father of his only begotten son. So that tells us right away that he was a righteous man. And one of the first things that we need to see about him and his righteousness is that Joseph believed in God's promises, even in the face of doubt. And in order to appreciate that, I think we have to have a little better understanding of the way Jewish marriages worked back in the day versus today. Someone said that a marriage today is more like an event, whereas in Bible times amongst God's people, a marriage was more like a process. And there were three separate stages in this process, and the first was the engagement phase. This phase had very little to do with the bride and groom because they had nothing to do with it. It was all arranged by the parents of the bride and groom or by a third party. But they were set. It was an arranged marriage. Then after about a year before a wedding date could be set, the second phase quickly kicked in. And got a little competition today. That's okay. And that was known as the betrothal phase. And in this phase, things were getting serious because money was exchanged. The dowry price was established. The bride and the groom were locked in. In fact, at this point, if you decided, well, I'm out of here. I want to break this off. I don't want to date her anymore. Well, you couldn't unless you filed for divorce. You had to have a divorce certificate to break the betrothal. That's how serious this was. And during this time, there couldn't be any hanky-panky. There couldn't be any sleeping around. Because if the bride was pregnant, that would mean that she had committed adultery. Which, as you know, in the Old Covenant, is a capital offense. Punishable by death, by stoning. So this was a very serious and binding agreement. But then, of course, after a year or so, the actual wedding would take place and the bride and groom would sexually consummate the relationship. Now, as an aside, a couple of weeks ago, about 2 months ago now, I guess, Christy and I were invited to a close friend of ours' wedding, who happens to be Jewish, and it was the first Jewish wedding I've ever attended. I can't really believe I'm 60 years old. I know that's a shock to many of you. I'm 60 years old. I never attended a Jewish wedding, but about 2 months ago, this friend had this Jewish wedding over at the swanky Caribbean Hilton, and afterwards was the reception. And I've told a few people this during the reception. That was the closest I've ever come to converting to Judaism. I mean, it was awesome. It was so cool. The dancing was so energetic, so passionate. I just got swept up in it. I said, man, if I were Jewish, I could do this every weekend. This would be awesome. But it was so cool. But I digress. Anyway, let's look back at the second phase here, at the betrothal phase. That's the phase that Mary and Joseph were in when Mary started showing. It's the phase that Joseph came to a sad and sudden realization that his beloved and betrothed was pregnant. And since Joseph was a righteous man, and since he knew that he had not slept with Mary, the only logical conclusion was that she had a secret lover Or perhaps she was sexually assaulted by a neighbor or a family member or a Roman soldier. So this created quite a dilemma for Joseph. I mean, imagine you yourself under similar circumstances. What would you do? How would you react? Several years ago, a lady wrote to Dear Abby. She said, "Dear Abby, I've been dating a man for a long time, engaged for a long time. Just before the wedding, I found out he had a wooden leg. Should I break it off?" I know that's bad. That's bad, I know. But you know, here's what I figure about pulpit humor. People come in with such low expectations. You can get away with a joke like, "Don't try this at home. Cadiz, I'm glad you're home. Don't try that at home. Don't put that in one of your movies either. That's mine." But it does make a good point. Should Joseph have broken it off? Well, that's pretty much what he decides to do in verse 19, where we're told that Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But then one night in a dream, God speaks to Joseph and tells him, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for she, the child conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus," which literally means "Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, how did Joseph respond to God's word? We read in verse 24, he did as the Lord commanded. He obeyed the Lord. In other words, he believed in God's promises in the face of overwhelming doubt. That's the first thing we need to see here. But the second thing we need to see here is that Joseph believed God even in the face of overwhelming anger and rage and emotion. I mean, imagine the feeling of being cheated on, cuckolded, betrayed by your betrothed. That has to be one of the worst experiences in a romantic relationship. That would feel like getting kicked in the stomach, like getting stabbed in the back. That has to be one of the worst things that you can experience in a romantic relationship. And yet, those were the raw emotions that Joseph was wrestling with. But note here that the Bible tells us that Joseph, being a righteous man, was unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, but wanted to dismiss her quietly. But just when he was resolved to do this, then the Lord spoke to him in a dream. In other words, instead of flying off the handle, going into a rage, throwing things, shouting things, saying things he couldn't take back at this apparent injustice, Joseph instead was deliberative. He was measured, gracious, circumspect. And in so doing, he gave God the opportunity to speak to him and resolve an apparently impossible dilemma. And I think that speaks well of Joseph. And that ought to speak to us in our relationships, especially during this season when we're told it has some of the highest rate of domestic abuse, as people are under time stresses, financial stresses, overindulgence of food and drugs and alcohol. Words are said. Punches are thrown. People get hurt. Thus, the peace of the season is destroyed by the anger of man. And the Bible clearly tells us that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. We need to know that. But Joseph was a righteous man who was able to control his emotions long enough to allow God to make a provision for the problem. God has a way of doing that in this season, doesn't he? By sending us this little child, this little babe from Bethlehem, Gordon MacDonald tells a true story of a time he met a Nigerian woman at a very famous teaching hospital in the Boston area. He went there to give a lecture, and after the lecture, she came up to him and complimented him on what he said. And he asked her a name, and she gave a name. He said, "But tell me what your Nigerian name is." And it was a very sonorous, very musical name, sort of like Isioma, or Chinye, or Nkeche Abube. Very beautiful name. And he said to her, "That's a beautiful name. What does it mean?" She said, It means the child who takes the anger away." He said, "That's a strange name. How did you get that name?" She said, "Well, it's like this. When my parents fell in love, neither their parents approved. In fact, they strongly disapproved. And when they got married, they were hostile, angry at that union. But then my mother became pregnant with me. And when I came into the world, both in-laws held me and adored me. And the anger went away. And I was named the child who takes away the anger." That would be a good name for Jesus. That's a good name for Joseph, isn't it? When someone hurts us, it's tempting to strike back in anger. Joseph was tempted to do that, to seek revenge. He was hurt. He could have exposed her to shame, to bullying, even a lynching. Of a stoning, but he didn't. That's an important message to us in times when we're confronted with situations, when we're tempted to respond in a hurtful way and to say things that we know we can never take back once they're out of our mouths. And we need to be aware of that. And Joseph can teach us that. That's the second thing we need to see. We need to see in Joseph's character that not only did Joseph believe God's word in the face of emotional rage, not only did Joseph believe God's promise in the face of fear and doubt, but thirdly, we need to see that Joseph believed in God's prophecy even in the face of that which seemed to be logically impossible. What is it that's seemingly impossible? We see that in verse 22. "All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. Now, actually, there are two miracles mentioned there, aren't there? Both of them seem to defy human logic. For not only does the prophet predict the birth of a child through a virgin, but he also predicts that this child will be not only very man of very man, but very God of very God. In fact, he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, as an aside, the fact that Joseph is later given the privilege of naming this adopted son Jesus, why doesn't he call him Emmanuel? Did you ever think about that? Well, the prophecy says he will be called. So the idea here is Emmanuel is more of his title than his name. For example, there's the Reverend Billy Graham. Billy is his name. Reverend is his title. Jesus is his name. Emmanuel is his title. Someone has said Jesus describes what Jesus does. He saves. Emmanuel describes who Jesus is. God with us. So the two are inextricably linked, for you cannot have a savior of humanity unless that savior is divine. And that's why belief in the virgin birth was not only essential for Joseph's salvation, but it's also essential for our salvation. Because if you reject the virgin birth, then you are rejecting the word of God. You are rejecting the prophecy from Isaiah. You are rejecting the record of that prophecy in Matthew and Luke. You are rejecting John 1. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and the word became flesh. You are rejecting Philippians 2. You are rejecting the word of God. And if you're going to reject the word of God in doctrine so great as that, then why not just reject the word of God completely? Regard it as nothing more than human literature, nothing different than the New York Times on Sunday. So too, if Jesus were not virgin born, then that means he had a human father. And if he had a human father, that means that he had a sin nature. And if he had a sin nature, then how could he serve as the perfect sacrifice for your sin and my sin? He couldn't. And so they go hand in hand. Our eternal destiny is bound up by that birth. It's controlled by that cradle. It is determined by that doctrine. And just as Joseph had to believe that prophecy from the Lord, so too do we need to believe that prophecy from God's word. But tell me, is that really so difficult? I mean, isn't the whole process of birth a miracle already? I mean, I've always said I'd love to be an obstetrician, because if you were an obstetrician, you could see a miracle every day you go to work. Sometimes two or three a day. How many babies are born to an obstetrician on a day? Wouldn't that be great, though? I mean, all of you who are parents who remember your first child in particular, when you see that little squiggly wiggly baby with all those little perfect fingers and toes and ears and nose, and you look at it and say, this is a miracle. I don't believe this little creature that I created this. And I didn't really have that much to do with it. And here it is. And not only is it an organism, it's made in the image of God. It's creative, it's intelligent, it's going to do great things. And that in itself is a miracle, is it not? So if God can do that, why can't he bring a child through the miracle of divine conception? I mean, is that really very difficult for God? God created ex nihilo. God created out of nothing. He can create a child in a virgin's womb. Is that really that hard? It's kind of like asking Luis, our pianist, to play chopsticks. That's like asking Michael Jordan, you think you can do a layup, man? Of course he can. Nothing to it. Indeed, the so-called miracle of the virgin birth is a lesser miracle. It's a minor miracle. It's just a simple thing for God to do. But the major league miracle here, the master miracle, the miracle of all miracles is what? The miracle of the incarnation. The miracle that God would become flesh, the miracle that this teenage girl called Mary held in her womb what the entire universe could not contain. God himself, very God of very God, becomes very man of very man. That's the real miracle. And that miracle brings us to the last thing that we need to consider this Christmas season. As we think about buying gifts for those whom we love, some of whom who seem to have everything already. Any of you have that problem with certain people? What do you buy for them? They already have everything, it seems, that you could possibly imagine, unless something, you know, stupid or trivially. But what do they really need? I mean, they've got everything. How do you figure that out? Well, guess what? We've got an even bigger dilemma here when we consider what gift we might give Christ this Christmas season. Because if you think about it, if there's anybody who's got everything, he's got everything. He's got the cattle on a thousand hills. He is the creator. He's the one whom God created the heavens and earth. All that is his. All that you own is his. All those catalogs you get, all that stuff in that catalog, it's his. He's got it all. What are you going to give him? What can you possibly give him that he does not already have? There's only one thing in the entire universe that he might not have. You know what it is? Your heart. Your heart. That's the one thing he does not claim as his own until you give it to him. So the question is, have you given your heart to Jesus? Have you given your life to Jesus? When you give your heart to him, you know what he gives to you? His very presence in your life. His Holy Spirit in your life. You know what I call that? I call that a gift exchange made in heaven. Don't walk out this door until you've made that exchange. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you gave and gave and gave and gave all throughout the revelation that you give us in your word, that you were gracious and forgiving even when we were stiff-necked and rebellious, till finally, you sent your very Son. We thank you, Lord, that you sent him into our world, that he might come into our hearts, that he might come into our lives, that he might come in his presence and change us and transform us and save us, for he is the one who saves us from ourselves. Thank you. Lord, we want to give you our heart. We want to receive your presence by faith this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.